What we're doing in Surrey Chapel in the evenings at the moment is working through the statement of faith that we subscribe to as a church, that of the FIEC that we belong to. And we're well past halfway now. We're on to study number 7. We're following these in fellowship groups. So if you're part of a fellowship group or want to be part of a fellowship group, you need to get one of these. And if you haven't joined one yet, then we can refer you to one. And we're on to section 7, which is the section about the church. So let's, as we see, remain seated, read together the text as it is up here. We won't say the numbers, but we'll read what is written. The universal church is the body of which Christ is the head, and to which all who are saved belong. It is made visible in local churches, which are congregations of believers who are committed to each other for the worship of God, the preaching of the word, the administering of baptism and the Lord's Supper, pastoral care and discipline, and evangelism. The unity of the body of Christ is expressed within and between churches by mutual love, care, and encouragement. True fellowship between churches exists only where they are faithful to the gospel. That's what our statement of faith says about the church. Let me read to you now from a letter written by an early church father in the 3rd century AD. His name was Cyprian. He's famous for both good and bad reasons in his influence upon the church. But let me read you something very heartwarming, first of all, that he had to say about the church. This seems a cheerful world, Donatus, the chap he was writing to, when I view it from this fair garden, under the shadow of these vines. But if I climbed some great mountain and looked over the wide lands, you know very well what I would see. Brigands on the high road, pirates on the seas, and in the amphitheatres, men murdered to please the applauding crowds. All under all roofs, misery and selfishness. It is a really bad world, Donatus. An incredibly bad world. Yet, in the midst of it, I have found a quiet and holy people. They have discovered a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasures of this sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They have overcome the world. These people, Donatus, are the Christians, and I am one of them. Now, when we talk about the church to those on the outside, to the rest of the world, it tends to feel like we're not playing to our longest suit. If you talk about Jesus, you'll find that he still carries at least some credibility with most people. For all of their use of his name as a curse, it is still pretty unusual to hear people actually rubbishing Jesus of Nazareth himself. But if you talk about the church, most people feel free to express their cynicism. It's common currency among most people that the church is really a bit of a joke. Say, the church, and many people will think of a leaking, frigid, ancient building where people who look like Derek Nimmo or Dawn French, open fates and waffle platitudes to a dwindling group of pensioners of misfits as they shiver upon the pews. Or if they don't think the church is just merely a joke, even worse than that, they think that the church is part of the problem that faces our world. The church, we're told, is full of paedophile priests. The church is divided over homosexuality. The bigots on one side and the ineffectual on the other. The church faces financial crisis and is always after your money. the church is responsible for appalling historical atrocities, and so on. No less a world figure than Gandhi would say that he deeply appreciated and admired the Jesus that he studied in the scriptures, but he deplored the church that he had encountered in practice. And how many other people in the world today would agree with him? And we must think, hasn't the devil done a good job here? Hasn't he done a good job? He even manages to infect many professing and real Christians with this cynicism about the church. But it is a twisted and perverted view of what is real. Rightly understood, seen from God's perspective, the church is a marvel of divine grace and power. Notwithstanding all the undoubted failings and inadequacies, if we see what the church is really about, we are brought face to face with God himself in action, making himself known and present in this world. And it's still possible and necessary to enjoy that sense of awe and wonder that Cyprian expressed so simply in that letter all those years ago. A sense that God is doing something infinitely precious and radically different in the church. And that in this perverted and sin-sick world, it is still possible for heaven to touch earth and mankind to be redeemed and changed and made different. So how can we recapture this awe and excitement about God's church? Well, for a start, we must have a clear idea of what the church really is. Now, in my planning for this, I divided our statement up into three sections, and I'm broken them down with song and prayer between. The three sections are the church's identity in eternity, point one on the screen, and then the second section is the church in its locality and activity, which is point two on the screen. Then thirdly, combining points three and four, the church's unity and integrity. But as I prepared for tonight, I realised that the sermon would be so long, there would no longer be a church here in Surrey Chapel if I preached that long. So we're only actually doing two of those sections. And unity, integrity will have to wait, although we covered some of that in some theological depth at the start of the year when we looked at the Trinity. So we're doing this in two sections tonight, and we'll sing and pray in between. First, the church has an identity in eternity. The universal church is the body of which Christ is the head and to which all the saved belong. What does this mean? Well, first of all, we notice that the church is certainly not the building in which it meets. Now, I'm sure that most of us grasp that. Unfortunately, the English language lets us say church when what we really mean is chapel, or cathedral, or basilica, or something like that, or whatever else we want to call the building where we meet and conduct our activities. But most people can get past that hurdle of understanding. They understand that distinction pretty well. More of a problem is the equation of the church with an organization. The assumption that the church equals the hierarchy and structures of, say, Catholicism or Anglicanism or whatever. If a young student said, "I am going into the church," most people would think that he meant, "I am going into an institution." And they deep down think that he really does belong in an institution of a different kind, because few people today respect institutions. They tend to be suspected and resented, don't they? Anyone who wants to join an institution must be pretty odd. But the church, as God sees it, is neither a building nor an institution. The church is a corporate entity. A body, a building, a bride. A corporate entity made of people. The word church comes from the New Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where the word is used of those gathered or assembled together. Ecclesia is the word. It refers to the assembly of the people of Israel, as, for instance, they gathered together to hear the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. In the New Testament, the word church is used in two senses, and the primary theological sense is the one explained here. The church, the universal church, has an eternal identity. We only ever see a glimpse of that here on earth in history. The universal church, this points us to the fact that it includes all God's people from the entire world and all of history. God has been gathering his church together since the very beginning. The first pilgrim to arrive at his destination was not the thief on the cross. He was a young man named Abel. Some trends in Christianity have tried to fundamentally distinguish and separate God's Old Testament people from his New Testament church. But surely the whole thrust of the passage from Ephesians is that the two are made one. Ephesians chapter 3, he has made the two one and has destroyed the dividing wall of hostility. Sorry, that's in chapter 2, isn't it? The two are made one. They're both brought together in Jesus. It's just that the Old Testament people of God come at Jesus from a different angle, looking ahead to him, whereas we look back to him. Or think of the picture of the city of God in Revelation. It has names written on it, doesn't it? What are the 24 names written on the city of God in the book of Revelation? They're the names of 12 apostles and 12 tribes. Old and New Testament people brought together. And of course, in the end, we expect every people and nation to be represented as part of this universal church. And what a disgrace when churches in some places in this world, places like South Africa or the southern United States, have actively fostered racism, dividing the church up. In so doing, they've denied their own God-given identity as God's people. The universal church is the body of which Christ is the head. It's the corporate entity, diverse parts, which are joined together into a living whole. In the text that we read, two of the main biblical images for that occurred. Firstly, there in, if you look back in chapter 1, verse 23, you have the image of the body. There we go. Verse 22, and God placed all things under Jesus' feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And a similar idea is conveyed by the idea of the church as a building. Chapter 2, verse 21. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And many other pictures of the church are used, of course, in the New Testament. The important thing in common with these images, like body and building, is the centrality of Jesus. The parts of your body look very different. And the cells in your organs each have their own characteristic features. Some of the cells in your body are 100 or 1,000 times the size of some of the others. Some of the cells in your body have a lifespan of just a few hours. Other cells in your body will last for your whole life. Some cells in your body are full of fat. Others are used to make bone. But running through each distinctive cell is the same DNA, the same genetic code that programs not only the whole body to be the person that you are, but also coordinates each individual cell within it and gives it its own special role. Well, Jesus is the DNA in the cells of the church. And the church is the only body in which this extraterrestrial DNA is to be found. Some attempt to clone it and copy it, but they don't succeed. He has never been reproduced anywhere else. Where the true church is, Jesus Christ is. The universal church the body of which Christ is the head, to which all the saved belong. And there's a one-to-one correlation between salvation and belonging to the church. You cannot belong unless we're saved. We cannot be saved and then not belong. And this is important because in some traditions, the membership of the church ends up, in practice, substituting for real personal faith. That can be particularly so in the more traditional expressions of Catholicism or Orthodoxy or the like. People think, well, I'm all right with God because I belong to the church. And they don't ever actually come to personal faith. On the other hand, in our more individualistic church culture, we can end up overemphasizing personal faith and salvation to the point to which being an actual functional part of the church becomes an optional extra for the keenies, those who can put up with it. But in the Bible, to come to faith is to become part of the church. And to become part of the church is only ever through faith in Christ. And in fact, that's so fundamental, it's superfluous to find a Bible text to support it, because it oozes out of every Bible verse that's relevant. So here we have a picture of something fantastic. In the church, divinity dwells with humanity, a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. In the church, heaven touches earth. In the church, history connects in to eternity. In the church, Jesus, Son of God, alive and at work in the hearts of ordinary people, drawing them together in love and humility and sacrifice, with people of every nation and age, from a sick, cursed world, on their way to a heavenly home. There is nothing else like this on earth or in heaven. And the mightiest angelic beings gasp at what God is doing in his church. The powers and the authorities discover things that they never knew, mysteries being unfolded in the church. Did you see that in verse 10? His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. They look on and think, we didn't know that's what he was doing. The church is truly precious and special. So what's the lesson for us? Well, we must live and speak in a way that respects God's church for what she truly is from heaven's perspective, rather than spend all our time in the mess which is portrayed on the world so much, in the world so often. Because the fashion to criticise and run the church down is very common in Christian circles too. Time and time again, you can read how someone says, the church failed me. The church rejected me. The church didn't understand my situation. The church was hidebound and inflexible. I felt alienated from the church. Popular authors write books about how their faith only just survived the hideous things inflicted by the church upon them. At a Christian conference, a speaker can say how he's given up on the church because it was so hidebound and irrelevant, and people cheer. What a tragedy. And all the time, the message is being given that the church is the problem, really, not the answer. What a tragedy. Of course, we all know the church as it is now, in its present expressions, has many, many failings. And you don't have to tell me that. I'm a pastor. A large portion of my work is generated clearing up the mess left over by the failings of the church. And as I do so, I generate plenty of mess for someone else to clear up later, don't I? I know that. We must humbly acknowledge our failures. And if the church wasn't a failure, I wouldn't have a job. Yes, of course, we acknowledge that reality. But we must rejoice and exult in who the church is in her fundamental identity. All she truly is, as God himself looks on at the work he's doing. Imagine you are a young man who has just fallen in love and got engaged. You organise a party to celebrate with your friends. Not many of them have yet met her, so it's your chance to introduce your fiancé. She's a little nervous, you know, on parade and all that. Don't worry, you say, they'll love you too. One by one, two by two, your friends arrive. They smile warmly, they laugh, they chat with you. But as for her, well, they give her a bit of a wide berth, to be honest. A thin smile and a tense handshake, a few niceties, and then they sort of gather into groups and just look her up and down, critically inspecting her, spotting the faults and the flaws. You start to overhear muttered conversations. Not much to look at. When's she actually going to say something? Look at that hair. How gauche. That dress. What colour would you call it? Puce? Matches her complexion anyway. I'm embarrassed for him. And so on. And she knows what's happening. She gets redder and redder, and eventually she takes refuge in the bathroom. And once she's out of earshot, your friends gather round. You're being too kind, you know. She's not good enough for you. I've been here 10 minutes and she's not said one word to me. A friend of mine knows her from work. She doesn't get any better. Just as embarrassing there, you know. Now tell me, young man, how do you feel? Especially if you know full well that your fiancée is a bit shy. But yes, she hasn't quite got the hang of makeup and colour coordination quite right just yet. There's time before the wedding to work on that. And anyway, her mum will help. And yes, she has been a bit of a butterfly in the past, you know. But you love her to bits anyway, and you see what she will be on your wedding day. How do you feel if what you hear from your supposed friends is carping and criticism and comments as to how your bride-to-be lets you down all the time? Remember that the church is the bride-to-be of Jesus Christ. And if we want to please him, if we want to remain his friends, we must spend a little less time picking fault with his beloved and a bit more effort seeing what he sees in her. Let us love the church as Christ loves the church. And let us stand together now, before we move on to our next section, and sing a song not about the church, but about what the Lord Jesus Christ did to make the church his own. It's put in the first person singular for us, and for me as well. Let's think of this as a song that we sing together as the church, remembering just what sacrifice Jesus made to make us his people. Then after we've sung and sat down, perhaps some of us from the congregation would lead us in prayers of appreciation for the work Jesus did to save us and the people that he's made us. Maybe it would be good if some of those who've not already prayed publicly would now follow this song with some prayers of praise and worship. Number 85, come and see the King of Love. Point. And our statement says that the church is made visible in local churches, which are congregations of believers who are committed to each other for the worship of God, the preaching of the word, the administering of baptism, and the Lord's Supper, for pastoral care and discipline, and for evangelism. Wherever the word church is not used in the New Testament to describe the universal church, it is used to describe local churches. The church in Rome, the church in Philippi, all the churches in Asia, the church in Aquila and Priscilla's house, and so on. Speaking as a geologist, I would say that the local church is the visible outcrop of the invisible bedrock beneath. They're where the universal church breaks through the surface and becomes visible. The New Testament doesn't have any concept of a national church, a church affiliated with the secular government. or even replacing it. And in this, we in the free churches obviously have our differences with our brothers and sisters in the Church of England. But of course we also have our differences there with the classic reformers of the faith who we look to in so many other matters. Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and people like that assumed that there would always be a national church alongside national governments of nations. Historically, this concept goes back not to the New Testament so much as to the conversion, or the alleged conversion, of the Emperor Constantine in the 4th century. The distinctive alternative society that maybe Cyprian perceived became instead part of the political mainstream, and a whole lot of history followed that. Now, if you look in a historical context, you can see why the classic reformers didn't press the Reformation so far, ask those crucial questions. Because in those days, so much of the social stability and civilization seemed to depend on the idea of a national church. To question that seemed to threaten everything. And before we free church people get too smug about our scriptural purity, let's remember how much we benefit from the Christian influences that have been exerted from the inside of our government and structures throughout history. Nonetheless, if we want to be rigorous in applying biblical principles, we don't find national churches in the New Testament, beholden to secular leaders. Nor do we find anything like a denomination either. So we don't open the Bible and find the Epistle of Paul to the We Free Presbyterians. The Epistle of Paul to the FIEC or something like that. It would be good if there was, wouldn't there? But we don't find one. We find in the New Testament leadership in the hands of local elders and pastors to whom the deposit of faith, the word of the apostles in the scriptures, has been passed on, and they're to teach the word to the next generation. We find that final decisions in matters of government and accountability and discipline and that sort of thing are in the hands of the local congregation. We certainly don't find anything that implies that one figure, a pope, as Christ's personal representative on earth, is the one to whom everyone is looking in the New Testament. It's ironic that Cyprian, who I quoted earlier with those lovely words, those lovely simple expression of the distinctiveness of the church, should then go on to introduce into the church lots of teaching which took a lot away from the people of God and invested it in the authority of the bishops and the hierarchy and the structures. So if that's not what the church is, what is a local church? Well, they are congregations of believers who are committed to each other. So in our public meetings, we have visitors from other churches. We have people here who are not Christians at all. We have children who've not yet come to faith, and their status needs a sermon to itself. And all of that is right and good and the way things should be. In the Old Testament, Israel also had the great crowd of other people who attached themselves. In the New Testament, there are the hints of non-Christian people still part of the community. But the local church consists of believers. The New Testament epistles take it as read that they're addressing credibly professing believers. You don't become a member of God's church by attending, or by being born in the right country, or by being christened, or anything like that. The local church consists of those who actually believe. And I would argue that obedience to baptism is implied in that. And all kinds of problems have set into churches where people have been considered members because they were born in the parish, or their dad was a deacon, or nobody bothered to ask whether they really believed it or not. It was just assumed. And even more trouble is caused when those people themselves then become deacons or church wardens or even ministers and pastors. The local congregation is committed to each other. The Bible assumes that church members know they belong where they are, and they don't flit about and dip in and out as a normal behaviour anyway. The New Testament assumes the church knows who its members are and when it needs to can call everyone together to make a decision, bring a matter to the church. That's the biblical basis for having some kind of membership system in a church. We might debate about how local is, whether it consists of a house group or a network of fellowships around the city. That's another question. But a church is a congregation of believers who are committed to each other and who undertake particular activities. The worship of God, the preaching of the word, the administering of baptism and the Lord's Supper, for pastoral care and discipline, and for evangelism. I won't go through all of those now. I take it as read you know what they are, but we'll make some observations. Firstly, we notice that these activities are the corporate responsibility of everyone in the church. Of course, people have different gifts and opportunities and so on, but in the end, we all share in these things, and we don't leave any of them fundamentally in the hands of one omnicompetent minister with a passive membership. People have different roles within these things, but we all together share these activities. There is an active team at work. Next, we also notice that these are not the only things that God considers worth doing in his world. God has, for instance, commissioned all humanity to govern his creation as stewards. That is a God-given task, but it's not a distinctive task of the church. Everyone should be doing that. God has commissioned rulers to govern society. That's a God-given task, but it's not one given specifically to the church. Christians will be doing all of those things and more as part of their service. In fact, most church members spend most of their time doing other things to these. I don't know if you've noticed. You spend most of your time looking after your family or doing your job or whatever. And quite rightly too, your weekly work and vocation at home and in the world. The activities of the church, the distinctive activities of the church, are specifically to do with the gospel and its effects and its working out. This means that a local church should be careful in what it takes on. As Christians, we have a fundamental calling to work in society, to build hospitals and orphanages, to influence government, to help the homeless, you name it. Time and time again, the church has been a catalyst to this happening. We've heard about it in Romania, in Arad. But we must be careful that the local church doesn't overdo these things, lose sight of its central calling. Very often, because the minister gets so distracted from preaching and teaching and so on, because they're on committees all week long. Far better for the church to teach and equip its people than send the people to go and do the good work. Sometimes the church really needs to initiate things. But it should always look to make sure that these things are then taken forward by the best people to take them forward. And that best person, certainly in the case of Surrey Chapel, is not the pastor. And the converse of this is that the distinctive gospel-centered activities that were listed here are rightly things that the church should be doing, centered on the church. The church is the God-given place where these things are expected to happen. The Bible doesn't encourage us to be lone ranger Christians. If you share the gospel with a friend and they become a Christian, that's great. But you don't rush upstairs and baptize them in your bath. You don't start your own freelance Bible study. You come to me, I'll sort you out and help you next along the way. No, you involve the church. You bring them to the church. The church baptizes them and so on. You play your role as part of the body, don't you? Same goes with what we might call Christian parachurch organisations. There are loads of them, and they do a really good work, many of them. A counselling centre provides some pastoral care. A Christian union does evangelism. A Bible seminary teaches the scriptures. And all those things are great when they're done in submission to the church, when they're done as part of the church's ministry, when they're done to enable and equip and service the church. But when they supplant the local church and replace it, well, it's worrying. It can happen in all kinds of ways. Who makes the theological decisions about what's in and out? Not the churches. It's the biblical seminaries who decide what's published, isn't it? The wheel is in danger of coming off the wagon and rolling down the road. And there's a danger here in our city. We have loads of really good Christian agencies who do all kinds of good things. But the danger is that the centre of gravity of God's work, of Christian activity, becomes them and not the churches. The director of one of these really good agencies, the YMCA, said to me a few months after I arrived here at Surrey Chapel, he said, "Whatever you do at Surrey Chapel, don't stop doing evangelism." He said, "Social action is the next big thing on the Christian agenda. Lots of good things are doing, and Tony Blair loves it and dishes out the money," he says. "But don't stop doing evangelism, because that's where the heart of God's work has got to be. And if the churches don't do it, nobody will." So we have to sit up and keep our core mission central. We mustn't let the game get away from us by default. We can't complain that they're all doing these good things. The point is, we must be doing what God has called us to do. So we see the church in its locality and activity. If only we had longer, we could cover the church's unity with integrity. But that would take too long to do properly. So I'm not going to cover that tonight. I'll just read it to you. "The unity of the body of Christ is expressed within and between churches by mutual love, care, and encouragement." Actually, to be honest, I think that's a little bit weedy. I think we could do better than that. I think we could say some stronger things about Christian unity. But anyway. But to balance that, we also see that true unity also only comes if integrity is maintained as well. True fellowship between churches exists only where they are faithful to the gospel. So in conclusion, I hope that our study tonight helps us to see what the true church actually is, and what our fellowship is meant to be. Let's not be daunted by the caricatures of the media or the bad experiences where you and I know full well that the church in its local expression may well have failed. God's church is nonetheless a wonderful, miraculous reality, even if sometimes its true nature is rather hidden. On our honeymoon, we called in at the city of Bath. We were too tight to pay 15 quid or whatever it was to see some scruffy Roman paddling pools. So instead, we decided to visit the Minster, the cathedral, the abbey, or whatever it is there in Bath. We were met at the door by some fearsome-looking blue-rinsed ecclesiastical bouncers. And they made it very clear that the entry donation was entirely optional. You had two options. You could opt to pay the donation, or you could opt to clear off. And once we had forked out, we got inside, and the whole thing was a building site. The wonderful, ornate ceiling vaults were hidden by scaffolding. The stained glass was covered in plastic sheeting. The peace and the serenity was shattered by the screech of angle grinders and builders swearing. But they still took your money on the door. It was a total rip-off. It was absolutely appalling. Underneath the mess, you knew that there was a magnificent building, a wonderful building. But you needed the eyes of faith to see it on that occasion. And we confess that all too often people's experiences of the church are all too similar to our visit to Bath Minster. They may have good reason to feel a little bit ripped off sometimes and maybe unimpressed by what they see. So let's make it our business to ensure that her true glories shine through. Because the church in this world is always going to be a building site. There will always be scaffolding. There will always be tarpaulins. There will always be angle grinders screeching. But unlike those cathedral stewards, maybe we should spend a bit less time claiming the entry fees and defending the doors, and more time out there asking more people in, and in here pointing out and explaining the true nature of what God is doing. Pointing out how little bits of stained glass, a wonderful carving here and there, it can already be seen in spite of the dust and detritus. And explaining how one day all that scaffolding will come down and the full glory of God's handiwork will be plain to all. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.